So that's shorter than some of the verses and some of the chapter portions we've looked at before, but there's still a lot in there that we want to learn from that and glean from that this morning. To summarize those short verses, this is what I would say on that. Let's actually get the little thing here. The conflicts among Christians may not have ideal resolutions, but God continues to advance his kingdom despite our failings. And we want to take that to heart because as sinful, fallible human beings, we're going to mess up. But God will still accomplish his purposes, and he will still use us as in the process. Now, if you have your bulletins, you may want to pull those out. You'll find at the top there my little thought to ponder, as I call it, although I don't have it written quite that way. Looking at today's message, looking at that scripture, I want to provoke us a little bit to thinking and being prepared in our hearts for where we're going with this. And so it's a few questions here, actually. What are the non-negotiables in our interpersonal relationships? What causes us to say this far but no further? And what do we do with the fallout of such stances, which may damage or even destroy our relationships? Or even worse, what happens when others are involved who are then forced to choose sides? God asked this question through the prophet Amos in chapter 3:3 of Amos. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? For Paul and Barnabas, the answer was no. Yet their disagreement didn't stop the work of God. And such a result can encourage us. Despite our fumblings and failings, God delights to use imperfect vessels to accomplish his intentions. And therein lies hope for us all. As I was considering this morning's message, a personal conflict. You know, we just finished up a couple weeks ago looking at a major conflict within the church body. It started in Antioch when Judaizers came from Jerusalem and said, you've got to be circumcised and follow all the law of Moses. It's not enough to just be a Gentile who accepts Jesus. And that caused such a problem that they had a huge an ongoing heated argument for quite a while, and they finally said, we don't have the resources to really answer this. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to deal with it there. So they did that. They dealt with it well. We'll look at that again in just a minute, just a little bit more review. But that's the context, then, of a successfully managed conflict that was actually quite big and involved many, many people. And then we get into this personal conflict. And it doesn't go so well. And so we want to look at that. So as I was looking at conflicts and looking for maybe an illustration or two to, you know, kind of maybe humanize this for us as well, I came across this true story, although a number of years back. In Sacramento, California, a man who hit his wife with a frozen squirrel was jailed on suspicion of spousal abuse. The guy's name that I cannot pronounce, 26-year-old, had been arguing with his wife early Monday morning when he walked into the kitchen and took several frozen squirrels from the freezer, according to the police spokesperson. And the wife, told the police that when she walked into the room, her husband swung the squirrels at her and struck her in the head with at least one of them, and that hitting her, it actually knocked her into the table. She got a 1-inch cut above her eye, and so her husband was booked on suspicion of spousal abuse. The moral of this story, I have no idea. But it is a good example of how not to resolve interpersonal conflicts. You don't swing frozen squirrels at people. And at least, you know, Paul and Barnabas didn't start assaulting each other with frozen rodents. They demonstrate a little bit of restraint, and that's a good thing. In a similar vein, Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he quoted Mark Twain. And Mark Twain used to say he put a dog and a cat in a cage together as an experiment, just to see if they could get along. And he did so, and they did fine, the cat and the dog. So then he put in a bird and a pig and a goat, and you know, they got along just fine as well. Had, you know, a couple minor adjustments, but they did okay. Then he put three men from three different denominations, which will go unnamed, into the cage. And soon there was not a living thing left, according to Mark Twain. Conflicts are dangerous things. And to quote Charles Spurgeon, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly fellowship than we do. And since union is our strength, he does his best to promote separation. And we want to remember that. So as we're looking at the back at Acts, most of you are pretty familiar with the background because I've gone over it just about every time here. The key thing with the book of Acts is that it focuses on the Holy Spirit, building his church, expanding the kingdom of God, doing it through Spirit-empowered believers, but ultimately it is the work of God through his Holy Spirit to build his church. Now, Paul and Barnabas had a missionary journey that occurred roughly 46 to 48 AD. They came back from that to Antioch, and now it's about the fall of AD 49, and they're going to be looking at going out on the road one more time. Also, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, there was this big kerfluffle where people had come from Jerusalem stating, well, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You've got to be a Jew. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the law of Moses. And they had this huge disagreement. And ultimately, they made the effort to go 300 miles on foot from Antioch to Jerusalem to settle the problem, to go and talk with the leadership there, to make sure that the church would be in unity. They invested the effort and the time. And at some point, even though there's great indication from the scriptures that there were some heated tempers and there was a lot of disagreement, they chose to work together on the problem. And once they got to Jerusalem, they had the Jerusalem Council that I preached on a couple of weeks ago. And out of that council came a consensus that salvation came only through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else added to it. Not being a Jew, not being circumcised, not following the law of Moses, not anything that we do. It is all the work of God. And the only work that we have, as Jesus said, is to believe on him whom God has sent. That's the only work that we do for salvation. So from that, the Jerusalem Council gave them a letter basically stating the decision. They went back to Antioch with some other high-ranking people from Jerusalem to give their message more validity. And while they're in Antioch and they've spread the good news, and it was received with great joy. And so now Paul and Barnabas are looking at getting back on the road, and that's where we are today. The first part here in the verse just looks at the intentional follow-up that they start talking about and planning. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." You know, we don't know how long it was after the Jerusalem Council that Paul made this suggestion to Barnabas. All we know is that it was after some days. Luke has used that phrase several times to mean an indeterminate amount of time. It could have been a few weeks. It could have been a few months. We don't know. But Paul speaks to Barnabas about going back to visit those that they met and preached to and those that became believers. when they were doing their first missionary journey. And right here, Paul demonstrates early on that he has this ongoing concern for the churches that he's planted, for the people who have come to Christ through his preaching and those with him as well. And, you know, at this point, it's over a year since they returned back from that journey. And, you know, we're going to see this later in 2 Corinthians that Paul will write several years ahead from where he is right now, that he recites all these sufferings that he goes through for Jesus, including beatings and shipwrecks and stonings and everything else. And then he says, besides everything else, that is, besides all the persecutions and the sufferings, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Paul had a pastor's heart. It never left him. As much as he had the evangelist's heart to tell new people about Jesus, he had such great love and care for those who had come to Christ. And he wanted to make sure that they did not fall away. They were his children in Christ as well. And it's also important to remember here, you know, this is the first century. They don't have phones. They do not have a good postal service. So when they've left an area, unless they're intentional at some point to send somebody back to check on them, or somebody there, you know, sends back a letter and says, oh, we're doing great, or oh my gosh, you wouldn't believe how bad it is. Unless something like that happens, they have no clue. So a year, 2 years can go by, and you have no idea what has happened to other people unless they live in your immediate vicinity. And so Paul is wondering, how are they doing? Have they strayed from the faith? Are they remaining strong even if there's persecution? Those are the concerns in his heart. That's why he wants to go. And I would also say it's implied here as well that because they have this letter from the Jerusalem Council stating faith, it is an accepted doctrine now of the church that faith is only through Jesus, so don't let anybody steal your crown, is another phrase that Paul would say later. So that if Judaizers, if they made the 300-mile trip to Antioch, who's to say they didn't go to the island of Cyprus? Who isn't to say that they didn't go to Galatia? And in fact, we see at one point that people did go to Galatia. That's what the whole point of the letter to Galatians was about. You had people coming in who saying, you have to become Jews on that right there. So they're also wanting to go out in order to share the good news, not just of Jesus, but the good news from the council at Jerusalem as well, that nothing more is required except standing firm in Christ. So now Paul takes the lead in initiating this new missionary journey with Barnabas. And that's where we run into a significant conflict. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, there's a fair amount in this sentence we need to unpack. As Paul and Barnabas begin to plan their journey, a point of contention quickly rises. Barnabas wants to take John Mark along with them on this journey, and Paul disagrees. And in fact, look at those words. Barnabas was determined to take with them John Mark. Paul insisted that they should not take him with them. Those are strong words. That's implying they are taking their position. They're digging their heels in for both of their positions on that right there. It's almost like there's a lot of daylight between them and they're not really trying to find that common ground. But here's a little bit of a review of what happened with John Mark on that first missionary journey, just to give us the context for both what Paul is feeling and thinking as well as Barnabas. In chapter 13 of Acts, Mark had joined Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. At the very start, they left Antioch, and he was with them, it even notes, as their helper when they sailed to the island of Cyprus and preached their way across the island in various towns. Their last stop on Cyprus was a city called Paphos. Paul had a Holy Spirit power encounter with a sorcerer there named Elymas, who was trying to distort Paul's preaching to the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And at Paul's pronouncement, Elymas was blinded for a time, a power encounter with the Holy Spirit, just to silence him, to stop his lies, and to demonstrate that Yahweh was more powerful than any demon that Elymas was serving. Now, after that incident in Acts 13:13, it's recorded from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And that's it. That's all we hear. John left them there to return to Jerusalem. Luke gives us no more information about why John Mark left at that time. And, you know, as we've seen in Paul in the book of Acts up to this point, whether before he became a Christian or afterward, he was very mission-driven. He was determined to deal with the next thing. He was determined at all cost to complete his mission. And so it's understandable when he has someone leave who basically abandons the mission, that he would have strong feelings about that. And it isn't here until we get to this part in Acts that we actually find out that, really how Paul and Barnabas even felt about it. It wasn't just that he departed, he left them and the work as well. He essentially abandoned them. The Greek word here is almost like, it's the word we get apostate from. So in this case, Mark was not leaving the faith, but he was almost apostate to the mission. He just was rejecting it. He left for whatever reason, and we really don't know why, except that probably within there somewhere he was a young man, probably some level of immaturity, not able to handle either the conflict, or maybe he was homesick for Jerusalem. We do not know. But for some reason, he left them and left the work. So it's a reasonable perspective from Paul that he doesn't want to work with Mark again. Mark has abandoned them once. He might do that again, and that's a risk Paul is unwilling to take. The mission of strengthening the churches and proclaiming the gospel message to those who have never heard is too important to Paul to entrust to someone who's already proven themselves to be untrustworthy, and he doesn't want to risk it that second time. But now let's look at Paul's, at Barnabas' side, because he's equally entrenched in his perspective in wanting John Mark to come along. And what we look at here, this is really what we infer from the text, because, again, it's not blatantly stated, but it's there. First of all, we know that Barnabas was a relative of John Mark. John Mark was his cousin. We know also that Barnabas was an encourager. He had a heart of mercy. We found out in chapter 3, I believe, or 4 of Acts, that his real name is Joseph, but the apostles in Jerusalem have nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because he is that much of an encourager. And so he may well have seen something in his young cousin Mark that could be nurtured to strong faith and practice if he was only given the chance. Also, Barnabas had demonstrated up to this point that he would give a person opportunity to prove themselves despite a shady background. He did that with Paul. You may remember that. Paul had come back to Jerusalem, and he wanted to meet with the Jerusalem leadership, but they thought, this is all a ruse. This man who was persecuting to the point of murdering believers is just faking it to expose the leadership and drag them off as well. They refused to meet with Paul. And it was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who chose on his own to risk and go to meet with Paul to ascertain, is his conversion real? And not only that, am I willing to put my own reputation on the line for Paul and bring him to the leadership. Well, that's exactly what Barnabas did. So it shows that Barnabas is the type of man who is willing to go out on a limb if he sees something in somebody that can be developed or grown or entrusted. He did it with Paul, and now he wants to do it with Mark. And in fact, there's a bit of an irony here. He did this for Paul, and yet Paul is rejecting him doing that for John Mark. We'll leave that where that is. One more thing we see with Barnabas as well is that he was so highly respected that the Jerusalem leadership had sent him initially to Antioch to see what was going on with the work of the Lord and to help guide and direct it. And it was while he was there, he actually left Antioch to go to Tarsus to look for Paul and bring him back and have him join the work as well. He believed that much in Paul and gave Paul those opportunities to get integrated with the bigger work that was occurring as well. So what we do have here, though, as one commentator noted, it's a classic example of whether to place the interests of the individual or the interests of the work to be accomplished first. Which one has the higher priority? It's actually a challenge. It is always a balance that has to be found. So we cannot necessarily fault either Paul or Barnabas for their position. And I want to be very clear on this. Scripture does not condemn either person, although there is this underlying sadness, I think, in the script at the fact that they had a conflict that they could not resolve amiably. So instead, they have to come up with a workable solution. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And that's all that Luke writes, that one sentence, to summarize what's going on. It's a shocking sentence, and we should not allow our familiarity with Scripture to dull the impact of it. The lines have been drawn, and Paul and Barnabas are now involved in this personal conflict. And you know, it catches us off guard, as I'd mentioned before. They've just participated in working with a larger group of people on both sides of the aisle, if you will, to go to Jerusalem and settle a theological concern and establish doctrine where there were heated tempers there. There was a lot of argument up to that point. There was citing their position and why they were standing there on both sides. And now we see that Paul and Barnabas have a conflict so great that they part ways. And in fact, in chapter, a little earlier here in chapter 15, verse 25, when it talks about those who had gone to Jerusalem and after they had worked it all out, it noted that they were assembled with one accord. They had one heart, one mind. That phrase, with one accord, it's one that Luke has used several times regarding the body of Christ, emphasizing how important unity is in the body of Christ to God. But now it's puzzling and even disturbing that Paul and Barnabas cannot find a peaceful and respectful resolution regarding John Mark. A sharp disagreement or a contention that became so sharp, it literally means a heated disagreement. The Greek term here is paroxysmos. It's like what we get the word paroxysm. It's like this sudden muscle spasm kind of thing. It's like a seizure or a sudden sneeze or something like that, this sudden kind of thing. That's how heated this argument was. It was gut level. It defines a sudden, intense experience. And it's intense, deep-seated, and emotional. What is notable in the scriptures is that we're not told anything about how Paul and Barnabas may have tried to resolve this conflict. And as I thought about it, I found I had several questions. And you may think of more questions beyond what I'm just about to give here. But I also want you to consider these questions can be application points for us when we're looking at being in conflict, and what do we do? First of all, how long did Paul and Barnabas argue or debate? Did they give this issue the time it needed to work it out? Did they seek any counsel or mediation from other church leaders as they were trying to work on this? Did they submit themselves to others and ask for their input at all? And were they willing to be submitted to those recommendations or input or anything else? Did they pray and maybe even fast as well for God's answer to their dilemma? Did they ask for the prayers and prayerful direction from others, aside from just asking for input? Will you pray for us on this? Did they seek or ask for the Holy Spirit's direction, especially through a prophetic word? Because it was noted, you know, a couple of prophets came back from Jerusalem with them specifically, and there were also prophets in Antioch as well. So did they seek a prophetic word from God if they were finding, after having tried some of those other interventions perhaps, they weren't getting anywhere? God, we need to hear you on this. We're still in conflict, and it's not pretty. We don't know, but there's literally no indication that they did any of those things. And then ultimately, because of how strongly they felt and how entrenched they were, it almost seems like the answer is a no here, but did they have humble, submitted hearts that would enable them to hear God in this conflict? Or were they proud, stubborn, and so entrenched in their positions that they couldn't hear God if they tried or if they really wanted to? We don't have any answers to any of those questions. Like I said, you may come up with even more. But I think those are good suggestions of how we can handle conflict when we have it. Among other things, it just requires giving it time. It requires perhaps getting others involved. And most of all, it requires looking at ourselves and saying, God, I'm submitted to you. I want to hear from you. Hearing from you and being obedient to you is more important than getting my way here. And you may even, you know, God may have brought a third way. And in fact, in looking at this, it's very possible that God's intention was to have Paul and Barnabas go different ways, but not to part under such circumstances. Because actually what ultimately you have is you have two missionary teams going out rather than one. And in different situations, they accomplish different things. That's not a bad thing. God may have suggested that to them if their hearts had only been humbled, rather than just saying they disagreed so sharply that they parted ways. And you know something? This whole conflict demonstrates exactly what Paul had said to the people in Lystra. Those were the folks, you may remember, that thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods in human form, and they wanted to sacrifice animals to them and celebrate them as Roman gods or Greek gods, whatever, on that right there. And they had stopped them from doing that sacrifice, and Paul had even said, we also are men of the same nature as you. Well, here they are. Here they are. They are showing we are the same fallen, broken, sinful nature as you. We're not gods. Don't hold us up there. And they're certainly demonstrating it here. You know, thankfully God allows us in Scripture again and again to see the failings of people. We saw it with David and the adultery. We saw it with the kings in Israel again and again going into idolatry. We saw it with Peter denying the Lord. Again and again, anyone we would ever hold up as a hero of faith essentially has clay feet. Only God is perfect. Only God is our ultimate example. And yet God allows all these stories. He does not gloss over any of it. And you know, there's a reason for that. It's because ultimately it's not about Paul. It's not about Barnabas. It's not about John Mark. It's about God. It is about the Holy Spirit building his church. God is the central figure all the way throughout the book of Acts. So we may read what Peter, Paul, James, all these people do. God is the central character. We can never, ever lose sight of that. And it is also important to note, as I mentioned earlier, that Scripture doesn't condemn either of them. And additionally, neither Paul nor Barnabas, at least in Scripture, according to Scripture, they do not condemn each other, even though they're going separate ways. They're not attempting to stop the other person from going or going out on their thing. No attempts to interfere with their work. It's just they decide to pursue God separately. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. You know, Barnabas and Mark start off at the same place that their first missionary journey took them, the island of Cyprus. As it was noted previously in Acts, Barnabas himself was from Cyprus. So even though it was a fairly large island, over 130 miles across, Cyprus was home to Barnabas, and that's where they had started the first time. And that's where Mark had been with them during the first part of the missionary trip. So Mark is actually having an opportunity to minister to any believers or churches that had been planted on Cyprus while he was still with them. So he got a chance before his departure to, from the first time when he was ministering, he now got a chance at least to see what work survived that they had done, how the people were doing, opportunities to serve, opportunities to build them up, and basically exactly what Barnabas wanted to do, give Mark a second chance and grow him in ministry. And this was a perfect place to do that. It is important to note, though, that from this point on, we see nothing about Barnabas or Mark in the book of Acts. That does not mean they're unimportant. It just means that Luke chose to follow what was happening with Paul as Paul was taking the gospel to new regions, to Europe, to the ends of the earth as much as was known and as much as he could, and ultimately to Rome itself. But Barnabas and John Mark are favorably mentioned later in letters that Paul would write. And it appears that Paul and Barnabas even at some point worked together again. Because in 1 Corinthians 9:6, Paul makes this comment. It's an offhand comment, but it gives us, again, God kind of pulling back that curtain to show us other things going on. He says, "Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living?" Because he was basically in 1 Corinthians at that point, chapter 9, verse 6, he was dealing with the fact that they were almost being judged as not true apostles and they weren't being supported and all this other kind of stuff. And he's saying, well, don't we have a right to it? So if he's saying, don't Barnabas and I have a right to some support from you if we're giving you spiritual benefit for you to give us a little bit of physical benefit, there's the implication there at some point they're working together after this division. And that warmed my heart when I looked at that because, it's not actually explicitly stated elsewhere in Scripture. And then likewise with John Mark, we see Paul working closely with Mark, or I should say Mark working closely with Paul at various points, and especially even at the end of his life. In Colossians 4:10, Paul wrote, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." Well, that means that Mark was with him when he wrote Colossians and when he was in prison. And in Philemon, which is just one chapter anyway, verses 23 and 24, Paul wrote, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." Mark was now one of his fellow workers. He had that high respect now for Mark. And then ultimately, at the very end of his life, Paul is in prison. He's anticipating his execution. And he writes to Timothy, the last letter that Paul writes that's in Scripture, 2 Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." So whatever division there had been, whatever hard emotions there were, whatever terrible division there had been, God healed it. And not only healed it, but he healed it to the point that they became fellow laborers in Christ. And that's always what we want to strive for, is not just the healing of a relationship, but getting that relationship back on track as much as it depends on us. So there was reconciliation and a strong bond between them. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. As I mentioned before, as Paul and Barnabas actually broke up, God now graciously supplies two ministry teams instead of one. And, you know, we may ask the question, why is Silas Paul's new partner? Why did Paul pick him? And as one commentator had noted, Silas is well suited to the task. He's spiritually gifted. He's a prophet, as noted in Acts 15:32. He embodies the church's commitment to the Gentile mission with a law-free gospel, because he is one of the envoys that's sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, bearing the council's letter, telling them nothing more is required except belief in Christ. He's also a Roman citizen, and so he can move about more easily within the empire along with Paul, who was a Roman citizen. And in fact, he seems to be a pretty hardy type, because he and Paul had been beaten at one point and they're, you know, sitting in the jail singing, despite the fact that they've been wailed on and that they've got bruises and cuts and everything else. So he was a hardy sort as well. And he appears to be just as committed to God and to the mission as Paul was. He is an ideal partner for Paul as they tell the world about Jesus. And in this case here, Paul and Silas are essentially sent out by the believers in this, in similar fashion to the way Barnabas and Paul had been sent out on their first missionary journey, because they're commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, or commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. You know, it may or may not be notable that this phrase is not used with Barnabas and Mark. So we don't know if the church was, you know, maybe leaning toward thinking maybe Paul was more right than Barnabas. You know, we never, ever, ever want to make an argument of silence. Or, you know, that from where Scripture is silent, we don't want to say, well, this, because they were, you know, Paul and Silas were commended and Mark and Barnabas weren't, well, they obviously sided with Paul. We can't make that inference just on what we have here. And he went throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul and Silas leave by a land route. They go north and west, up and around the Mediterranean Sea. And here they're leaving Antioch. So Syria and Cilicia, those go up around here. Tarsus was right around here. Oh, there you go. There's Tarsus. And then ultimately they're going over into this area. You see Pisidia, Antioch, this whole area is Galatia, not just up in here, but down in here as well. And that's within that mountainous region, that plateau area, as we'd looked at before, that's where they had planted churches, and that's ultimately where Paul and Silas went. Here we go. And then over here, this is the island of Cyprus, so from Antioch, Barnabas and Mark went down to the coast and sailed over there as well. In the first missionary journey, they had basically done this big circle. Started here and then circled around. So you have one team going here and then one team going this way. And then from here, going more into Europe as well. You know, on their way, as I showed where Tarsus was, remember, that was Paul's hometown. So, sort of like Barnabas, a little chance to go home on the way as they're taking the word of the Lord and checking on the churches as they're going out on this second missionary journey. And then after that, after they go to that region of Cilicia, you know, Paul had been there laboring for 10 years before Barnabas went and brought him to Antioch to teach. So it's a good chance that that Paul had planted churches there as well. They would have been carrying the letter likewise, telling people what the Jerusalem Council had said. Belief in Christ, that's what matters. So then they go over a steep pass in the Taurus Mountains on their way to Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidia, Antioch. As one, and I'm going to be concluding here now, as one other commentator had noted, Luke often speaks of strengthening the churches, as we see right there. Went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Luke often speaks of strengthening the churches. The apostolic model is not just evangelism, but planting self-propagating churches that would continue to evangelize their own communities. So they want to make sure they have healthy churches, and healthy churches replicate. Healthy churches have daughter churches. Healthy churches reach the community and reach new believers. And we want to be a healthy church as well. So in conclusion, there's one thing we want to consider is what happened with John Mark. You know, he was the center point of all the conflict. Well, you know what we see? We looked at it a little bit. He was a valued helper to Paul and to Barnabas. And it also a valued helper with Peter, because he's mentioned in one of Peter's letters as well. So whatever failings he had early on, God redeemed him. God helped him develop his character to become a model Christian worker. Additionally, John Mark became the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Would that have happened if Barnabas had said, okay, Paul, I hear you. We're going to leave Mark here. Would there have been someone else to step up and encourage Mark and grow Mark and challenge Mark the way Barnabas did? Would we have not just the Gospel of Mark, but the Gospel of Mark is also the basis of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke as well? So how much of a cascade of events, if you will, happened because Barnabas stuck to his guns on that as well? And then ultimately, it looks like, according to church tradition, Mark was sent to Egypt by Peter, and he planted a large church in Alexandria while he was there. And ultimately, Mark was martyred in Egypt as well for the cause of Christ. So someone who may have left the very first missionary journey because it was too hard or he was too fearful or too lonely or some other kind of things, became a giant of the faith, writing a gospel, planting churches, even being martyred for the cause of Christ. As we had mentioned, it didn't show up on that. I thought we had it. That scripture summary at the beginning. Conflicts among Christians may not have ideal resolutions, but God continues to advance his kingdom despite our failings. And I want to close with just a couple of quotes. First of all, from Corrie Ten Boom. Be united with other Christians. A wall with loose bricks is not good. The bricks must be cemented together. And then also from Dwight L. Moody, I have never known yet the Spirit of God to work where the Lord's people were divided. We want to guard against division. We want to do all that we can to submit ourselves to the Spirit when we are in division with other people. It's that important to God. And it's that important to our own lives as well. And it is important to the mission of getting the gospel out there to people. Because you know what happens? Again and again I hear this from people. Oh, I don't want to come to church. It's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. Why is there this denomination and that denomination and that denomination? Why did I just hear about another church split? Why did this person who's a pastor or an elder or even just claims to be a good Christian, why did they do this and this and this? And we undermine our own testimony. We want to be unified. And we want to hear God even as we're working in those things and say, God, what's the third option? I want to hear you. Let's pray. Lord, your word says how good it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Lord, this is what you desire. But you also work beyond our own, as I wrote, our failings and those ways that we mess up. Lord, it's about you. It's about what you do. Ultimately, it's about what you do through us, what you speak to us. And Lord, even how you redeem situations when we've made a mess of them. Father, we want to take a moment here when we come to the communion table to consider as well, are we in division with somebody else? Are we in opposition? And are we holding on to pride? Are we holding on to stubbornness? Are we doing everything wrong rather than just saying, Lord, I will be submitted to you? God, we want to honor the name of Jesus. We want the name of Jesus exalted in our lives. And we want to be tools fashioned for the advancing of your kingdom. Honorable tools of which no reproach can be spoken. Lord, I pray that you would heal relationships for people in this congregation, not just within the congregation, Lord, but family relationships, friendships, neighbor relationships, whatever it is, God. Pray that you would heal them and that you would exalt the name of Jesus in each one of those healed relationships. And we pray this in Jesus' name.